continue on in that same vein.
His discourse is entitled Common Challenges. Common Challenges.
Let's give Brother Bob our close attention.
Good morning, brethren. Love and greetings to all of you from your brethren in San Diego, California, and from my family, Sister Terry, and daughters Amy and Lisa, each of whom would love to be here. Common challenges. Among the ways that we develop Christ-like character, we'd like to point out and discuss two primary ways, the second one in particular. First, one way that we develop Christian character is simply from the comparison of our behavior to the scriptural standard. The Bible, of course, the Word of God, contains a standard of righteousness that is clearly laid out for us in the law, in the words of the prophets, certainly in the teachings of the apostles, and of course in the teachings of our Lord during his earthly ministry. And so one way that we can develop character is to simply compare our behavior to that standard. Perhaps in a maybe a very rudimentary example might be if somebody was new in the way and they had a problem stealing, and they look at the Bible and they see thou shalt not steal. Well, it's very simple. They compare their behavior to the standard. Behavior comes up short. They recognize that there needs to be a change, and then the change is accomplished. Another way that we develop is by the insight that we obtain through providential experiences. This concept is largely based on Romans 8:28. A lot of other scriptures too, but that's one that comes to mind right away. All things work together for good, and that is to the spiritual good, anyway, of the new creature. In other words, the Heavenly Father, of course, perceives our shortcomings. He sees what our lack might be in one character virtue or another. And he then arranges custom-made experiences to help us observe those shortcomings. He arranges an experience that will bring that character fault or failure to our attention. And once it is brought to our attention, we are then in a position of responsibility to do something about it. And sometimes we are so close to ourselves or so close to our problems that we really can't see them very well. And so the Heavenly Father brings them to our attention, again, through providential experiences. We then are made fully aware of the difficulty that we face. And then we are in a position of responsibility to do something about that observation. Of both of those aspects of character development, the first one, simply comparing our behavior to a scriptural standard, I think that accounts more for the basic building blocks of the Christian conduct or Christian character. Perhaps more when we are new in the truth and we're trying to establish ourselves or conform our character to that as that we see laid out very clearly for us in the standard of righteousness as contained in the Word of God. It is the second means of character development noted, providential experiences, that I would like to suggest involves more of the fine-tuning of our character, helping us to levels of advanced spirituality, the crystallization of character. And therefore, learning from providential experiences becomes an extremely important component in Christian development. In fact, we might even suggest or say that it becomes the primary source of development. And therefore, we need to take full advantage of that arrangement in order to fully mature. And therein lies the challenge. There is something that we often do, and whenever I mention the word we, it's in a kind of a generic sense. It may not apply to you. I think it does apply, however, to most of us. There's something that we do. There's a pattern of behavior that can serve to short-circuit this providential experience learning process. And it can virtually eliminate, if not eliminate altogether, this very important avenue of growth. When a providential experience confronts us with the error of our ways, which probably would happen on a fairly regular basis, rather than gain the lesson and grow, we often ignore the lesson and stagnate. We ignore the lesson by short-circuiting the process, and that short-circuiting often manifests in some rather common verbal expressions. You know, there's a scripture that says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and many times it's helpful for us to look at what we actually say, the words that we choose to use, the expressions that we use, because those expressions, those words, say an awful lot about what is going on within our heart. And I have chosen three of the more frequently used expressions that appear on the surface to be harmless, sincere, and very commonly used. But under investigation are really anything but harmless. They can be, they aren't always, but they can be insidious little foxes that spoil the vine when we misapply them to our experiences. In case you're taking notes, here are those three expressions, and we'll look at them each in detail and examine them. Number one is, I am still in the flesh. Number two is, well, I'm not perfect. And number three is, but I didn't know any better. Let's look at some examples of each one and then go into some detail. Let's do the first one, I am still in the flesh. Let's say there is a consecrated sister, a parent, a mother, and she is frequently worried about her teenager. She makes proper provisions and the appropriate safeguards and so forth for her child's welfare, but she still finds herself pacing the floor in worry. Let's say some scriptures on that point come to her attention. They might come to her attention in a study, maybe in a talk, in a discourse. But let's say in this case it's through fellowship with maybe another sister in the class. And this other sister, noting this difficulty, points out a variety of verses. Let's say in particular Matthew 6:34, and that's the text that says, "Sufficient unto the day," where our Lord said, "Take no thought," or maybe anxious thought, for the morrow. "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And there's lots of others that are like that. Pondering this scriptural counsel, this consecrated mother of the teenager says, "Well, you know, that's a nice concept. I appreciate the text. But you know, I'm still in the flesh." And with a smile, and perhaps maybe a little bit of a giggle, the experience comes to an end. "That's a nice text. I really appreciate it, but I'm still in the flesh." And maybe that smile and that touch of humor to it is reflected back by the sister that she is speaking with. And there, at that point, the experience is over. Pretty common interchange, nothing particularly unusual about that. But let's look for a moment in a little bit of detail at what has just occurred. This sister is failing in a Christian virtue. Her consecrated mind is occupied with worry. This is a very common problem, especially if you've ever been a parent, you know it's common. One trap that we can fall into is to excuse away common difficulties. You say, "Well, I'm a parent, I worry." Every parent worries. One of the difficulties with that, or one of the traps of that, is that when we take that position that we are just like everybody else, there ceases to be a line of demarcation between the way that we should be as the Lord's people and what is common among mankind. So anyway, this sister is failing in a Christian virtue. Her mind is occupied with worrying rather than using her consecrated thought time in more productive ways spiritually. The Lord, of course, does not want that, so he has provided precious promises to her, to all of us, to release us from that common frailty. So in this particular experience, he has arranged providentially for this to be brought to this particular sister's attention. And that's the important aspect of this. He has put in her path this experience for the express purpose of showing up or revealing to her this shortcoming of character. And so she has this experience. And one of these three short-circuit experience, or rather expressions, is applied. In this case, the first example. I'm still in the flesh. You know, the text is nice, but I'm still in the flesh. Then the experience comes to an end. No lesson is gained. And maybe there is even a smile or a little bit of a laughter over it. It's amazing that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, rejecting scriptural counsel actually does not bother us. And we'll have more to say on that a little bit later. Now, this sister would never say, you know, I really don't care what the Lord points out, nor do I particularly care what the scriptural standard is. I really couldn't be bothered with it. You'd never hear her say that. However, that would be too harsh. It would be too abrupt. It would be too apparent. So what we can end up doing is use innocuous, harmless-sounding expressions that actually do the very same thing. The same thing is accomplished. It's just done in a more subtle way. And that's part of the danger of what we're talking about. Let's go to another example of number two, for number two. There is a brother, let's say, he has a very difficult time at work, and he mentions to somebody else in the class that the situation at the job or the factory or the site or whatever, the office, the situation at the job makes me so angry, and I find that I just lose my temper so fast, so quickly. The brother he is talking to says, well, a difficult work environment can be trying. Maybe perhaps it's the way that you're looking at the experience. Perhaps it's just your attitude towards the situation. And by the way, the scriptures do have a lot to say about that, about not being quick to anger, that let not anger be named once among you. There's lots and lots of scriptures, lots of biblical counsel on the subject. And maybe some references are given, such as, if you're taking notes, and we won't turn to these now, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, Proverbs has a lot to say about it, Proverbs 15:18, Proverbs 16:32. So anyway, this counsel is given, and the brother says, well, I appreciate the text, but you know, I'm not perfect. And the experience at that point comes to an end. Let's look at what has just happened there. First of all, at the very outset, there has been a misdiagnosis. The brother has transferred responsibility away from himself because he has said that it is the job that makes me angry. It's not my attitude, or it's not my responsibility, it's not me, it's something else. It's like an external force. One of the things that we have to be careful of is whenever we blame somebody or something else for our perspective or our reaction, we're often, not always, but often, misdiagnosing the true cause of the problem from the very, very get-go. It's just like somebody might say that heavy traffic makes me so mad. Well, heavy traffic is simply a lot of cars in a limited space moving very slowly. And it doesn't really have the power to do anything other than maybe to make you late to your destination. It really can't do much more than that. So we really have to take responsibility for our perspective and our attitude and so forth. So in this particular experience, the brother has misdiagnosed from the get-go, so whatever's going to follow from that point forward is probably not going to be particularly beneficial. So anyway, a providential experience has been laid right at his doorstep, and this is the interaction that he has with this other individual, somebody else in the fellowship, where scriptures are pointed out, maybe a fresh perspective is given, and this individual quickly selects number two in our list of the big three expressions that are commonly used. And as I appreciate it, but I'm not perfect. The counsel, the scriptures, the experience, and so forth are disregarded, and the experience comes to an end. All that happened, all of those steps that we just kind of analyzed, happened just in a matter of seconds. A sleight-of-hand magician cannot work faster than that. We are able to take a providential experience and dispense with it in a systematic number of steps in just a matter of seconds, and it's already gone, and we have no idea, no knowledge of what just happened, but it's out of our life, and the potential lesson that could have been learned is gone. One more example, number three. Someone in the ecclesia is going through a difficult experience, and there are several indications that this individual is in distress and in pain. A brother in the class is oblivious to this reality, and he interacts with this troubled individual, and let's say he says something that is simply out of season for that person, and it ends up developing or maybe creating more distress, sort of like pouring salt in the wound. An onlooker in the ecclesia points this out, and the response is, "Oh, but I didn't know." That's the third one, the "I didn't know" one. "But I didn't know that there was this problem. I mean, I'm sorry that I said what I did, but I had no knowledge of what was going on. I was kind of oblivious to it. I just simply didn't know." And even though there's maybe regret or sorrow, there's no taking of responsibility, because the individual says, "Well, I was not aware of the situation." And when we do not take responsibility, we do not perceive any need for change. We only want to change those things that we feel we are responsible for. There's no responsibility, there's no need for change, there's no change made, there's no character modification, and there is no correction, there is no growth, and the experience comes to an end. So, the big three are the more popular of the three expressions used. Still in the flesh, "I'm still in the flesh, I'm not perfect, but I simply didn't know." Note, brethren, that all of these expressions that we so commonly use can be, and often are, true. It is true that we are still in the flesh. We are. It is true that we are not perfect. It is also true that we often are unaware of something, and we can honestly say, "But I simply didn't know." The issue at hand, this is kind of like, can be sort of like a sand trap situation, where we're just ready to gain a lesson, and this is like a last-ditch effort to keep us from gaining a lesson. The issue at hand has nothing to do with whether or not those statements are true. They often are. That's not a debatable point. You know, when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, some of what the adversary said to the Lord was actually true. In particular, when he suggested that Jesus go to the pinnacle of the temple and throw himself off, the adversary quoted from Psalms 91. You know, "Lest thou dash thy foot against a stone," and so forth. This promise of divine protection. Excuse me. That account, by the way, is in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 9. And the quotation is from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. What the adversary said was absolutely true. I mean, he was quoting from the Old Testament. There's no debate about that. Jesus never disputed the truthfulness of the quote that the adversary used. Jesus did dispute, by his actions anyway, maybe not by his words so much, but by his actions, its application to the experience. No dispute about whether or not it was true. It was true. It's a quotation. That was not the dispute. The point we want to make there is that our Lord didn't dispute its application, dispute the truthfulness of it, but disputed the application of it to the experience. Of course, he said to the adversary in response that we should not tempt the Lord your God. So the issue at hand is not the truthfulness of the statements, it's really their application to the experience. So let's examine three of these classic responses in some more detail. The first one, "I am still in the flesh." We can look at this first with a very simple question, and the question is, when Jesus gave his followers specific instruction in righteousness, do we think that our Lord realized that his audience, those who he was speaking to, were still in the flesh? Did Jesus already know that? In other words, did our Lord say, "Okay, for those of you that are still in the flesh, this is what you're supposed to do. And for those of you over here that are not in the flesh, this is what you're supposed to do"? Of course not. He gave one set of instructions for everyone, and everyone is still in the flesh. So the fallacy of this statement is that the frailties of the flesh are already factored into the counsel that our Lord gives. In other words, the commandments which he gives, the instructions in righteousness that our Lord provided for us, are attainable, are doable. So saying that they're really not doable because we're still in the flesh really becomes an excuse. Because again, being still in the flesh was sort of pre-factored into the advice or into the counsel. And so saying, "I'm still in the flesh," can be an excuse presuming that Jesus simply forgot about our undone condition, and of course that is not the case. So it really becomes a very, very meaningless and very, very empty expression. Number two, I'm not perfect line. This can be a very clever, unfortunately a very insidious and a very destructive line of thinking and a very destructive way of responding to our experiences. We're caught in a fault or a failure, and we're exposed to the standard of righteousness, and we say, I appreciate that, but, you know, hey, I'm not perfect, and the experience comes to an end, and we really don't gain a benefit from it. This is how we might perceive this particular excuse, even though it can be true, or it is true. Again, it does not have an application often to our experiences. You might say, we don't have the audiovisual capability here, but let's say we had a graph here, and we have a kind of a line or a segment, and we have, this might represent acceptable behavior in a particular character or virtue. And let's say this is sort of marginally acceptable, and we move over here to your right and get up to the about as good as we can get this side of the veil, the fourth quarter mark, crystallization of character, and this is a sort of the zone of acceptable behavior. Then we have in the middle this gulf that is sort of there by itself, and then over here on your right we have absolute perfection, something that nobody can attain this side of the veil. So we have somebody over here that's sort of in the minus end or the lower end of acceptable behavior, caught in a fault. A providential experience brings that failing to his or her attention. So instead of seeing this room for growth, what the flesh does or what self does is select that number three choice, I'm not perfect, and sort of zoom over to the, you know, you take this unacceptable behavior, bring everybody over to, well, you know, I'm not perfect, and everybody can agree with that. It's true. Nobody's perfect. We can all identify with that. And then instead of improving, the individual sort of ping-pongs back to that level of unacceptable behavior and never gets beyond that. So instead of saying, you know, there's all this room for growth, there's all kinds of things that I can do to come up to the attainable, doable standard that is given, we find ourselves in a weak position, say, I'm not perfect, and then go right back to where we were, and nothing really changes, nothing's really accomplished. And though it's a true statement, I'm not perfect, it actually becomes a way to not progress in a virtue where considerable progression is attainable or doable. Number three, the last one. But I didn't know. This is one that we often use. We're caught in a difficulty and something's brought to our attention, and we use the ignorance is bliss excuse. If not knowing something is a legitimate excuse or a legitimate escape from responsibility, we should all right here and right now resolve to know as little as possible about as much as possible. Because it's a very, very easy way out. If simply saying, well, I didn't know, is a way out, a legitimate excuse, we can do very well to know the absolute least amount of information about everything. And of course, when you carry that out, it obviously does not make sense. It becomes a way out that is just meaningless. See, brethren, what's happening here is that the wrong question is being asked. The question that's really being asked here is, well, did you know? And the response is, no, I didn't know. But it's an inadequate question. You ask a poor question, you get a poor answer. If you want a good answer, you want to ask a good question. The question should not be, did you know? But should you have known? Could you have known? That's the question that we want to ask. Not, did you know? No, I didn't. But is there any way that you could have known? In other words, if you had been more alert, more perceptive, more studied, more observant, more caring, in this particular example of this individual in the class that is in distress or in pain and so forth, and something was said out of season, if you had been more circumspect, more observant, more thoughtful, do you think it's possible that you might have been able to read those signals of distress, that difficulty, and might have been able to say something else? You see, that's a completely different way of looking at it. Rather than saying, well, I didn't know, and the experience being over, It's more, is there something that I could have known, that I should have known? And that focuses personal responsibility and then should evoke change. Well, there is a common thread, a common result in these common reactions to providential experiences. Notice that in each one of them, the verbal expression, the three that we mentioned, terminates the experience. No growth is achieved. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be for the new creature in Christ. There's something also that we do to make this very easy to live with, and we'll, if we have time, we'll get into that. So we have this sister who worries a lot. She doesn't change because she's still in the flesh. This brother who is quick to anger doesn't change because, after all, he's not perfect. And this brother who offended somebody in the class, well, it's not his fault because he simply didn't know. And so these expressions have their desired effect. Not the Lord's desire, not what are the new creature's desire, but the desires of the flesh, and certainly the adversary probably has a hand in this. And so providential experiences become short-circuited, thus halting our primary means of growth, cutting off what we might say is the lifeblood of the new creation. Let's look at the way that Paul handled this dilemma. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 15. And we'll just read this. And this is a Revised Standard, but I think all the translations are fairly close. Again, Philippians 3, verses 12 to 15. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Now, notice right here that Paul is kind of using that expression, same expression. I'm not perfect. So before you say, well, see, he said it too. Let's read on and see what he did about it. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, or the high calling, of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal this also to you. And by the way, that last expression is a very good biblical foundation for the concept of providential experiences. He says, if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. So there's that same concept that if there's a shortcoming there, the Heavenly Father will arrange your experiences to bring that to your attention. But look at verse 12. When Paul uses that same expression, I'm not perfect, I haven't attained to what I want to, and I'm not perfect. Paul uses that expression, that he's not perfect, as the beginning of the growth process, not, as we often do, as the termination of the experience. That is his launching point. It is, for many of us, all too often, it is the ending of the experience process. He says, I'm not perfect, but, or however, or and, this is what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to press on. This one thing I do. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling, and so forth. What ended, or what can end, our opportunity for growth begins Paul's opportunity for growth. Our finishing line is Paul's starting point. Paul's on fire. We have often closed shop and left town. There is a huge difference in the two reactions. Again, Paul's saying, well, I'm not perfect. And instead of that being his final closing comment, it is really the beginning. And because I'm not perfect, this is what I'm going to do about it. So let's sort of do a little rewinding and look at the three experiences again and maybe improve upon them. We have the sister in the first example who was worried, and maybe she might instead react by saying, you know, I've read those verses before. Thank you for bringing them to my attention. I've read them before, but maybe I've never really claimed them for my own. I've never really looked at them in detail. And though I'm still in the flesh, instead of that being the end, however, I am still in the flesh, but our Lord knew that. He factored that into the advice that he gave. That's already a given. It's already taken into consideration. And so I would like to spend more time thinking about that divine provision, which is there to release our minds so that we can use our consecrated thought time to think about things that are more productive. A very common problem, worrying, but we're not supposed to be common. We're supposed to be different. You know, welcome to the not common club. This is not supposed to be a place for common behavior. In our second, so that's a better way of looking at the experience. A better result will accrue as a result. A second example, this brother who's quick to anger, and there's some advice given. Look at your perspective, your attitude. Some scriptures given. His response might be, "Well, you know, I'm not perfect, like Paul said, but," and that's the beginning. The counsel is there. The scriptural counsel is there for a reason, and therefore it must be doable. And there's plenty of room for growth. So we've got this, you know, this realm of acceptable behavior. Maybe he's down over here, and instead of saying I'm not perfect and going right back, he looks at what the potential is, where the room for growth is, without using that expression as an excuse to terminate the experience. And then finally, in our third example, this brother who was not sensitive to somebody in the ecclesia, maybe said something out of season, said, his reaction might be, I will endeavor to be more observant of my brother and more concerned, more proactive. Instead of saying, oh, I didn't know, I'll ask what I could have known, what I maybe should have known had I been more about the Father's business. The result of these common approaches can be quite devastating, but we might not even notice. In other words, the lack of growth, the lack of Christian development can be very devastating to the new creation. But because these expressions and these experiences take place in such a subtle way, we might not even notice what is going on. And we might ask, how is that possible? How can we claim to be the Lord's people and practice a behavior that essentially voids out the Word of God and the counsel contained therein, cuts off our primary avenue of growth? Perhaps in the comments that have been made so far, you might have said to yourself, well, I really had no idea I was saying those things and the experiences were going that way. Well, how is it possible that we might not know? We'll try to give a reason in just a moment, but let's look at the results first. What happens when we, as a body, do not grow as we should? When the primary source of growth, the providential experience, is short-circuited or cut out of our lives, or largely cut out of our lives, the results can be very, very sad and very unfortunate. And we can pay a very big price for that reality. What happens, I think, brethren, is that we basically become very similar to everybody else, noble people of the world. We may go somewhere else on Sunday to meet for worship and for study, but there isn't too much of a difference beyond that. We certainly have a different doctrinal position. But besides that, when we cut off the lifeblood of the new creation, the means by which we grow, we so easily become like everybody else. And where we might want to see within the fellowship ranks more evidences of extraordinary growth, of mastery of character, of ultimate examples of faith and spirituality, perhaps we don't see that as much as we might, as much as we ought to. We might notice that trials that Paul would call a light affliction, that really ought to be easy trials for us, actually become very difficult. And we fail too often. And there's all kinds of other problems that can ensue. Children may not be raised as well as they should. Bible student marriages not as happy as they can be. Peculiar behavior. Not the distinction between us and the world, not the distinction that there ought to be. And that is because we no longer are sanctified. We are no longer at least as sanctified or as set apart as we might be. If providential experiences can be equated with growth, when we cut out the value of them, when we again short-circuit them, the growth does not happen. The sanctification does not happen. And instead of brethren, instead of Bible students being the most developed, the most spiritual people on earth, and we really ought to be, you know, we are the Lord's people, and there really shouldn't be anybody else out there that is more developed than we are. The highest attainable loftiest character development goals should be observed within our ranks. If we're the Lord's people, that's the way it ought to be. So instead of us being this most developed group of people on the planet, Christians, we end up really appearing all too often like everybody else. And so we become good Bible students, but not necessarily good Christians. You know, we can go through these experiences and make these observations and do all of this and not have it bother us. In other words, we can look at a providential experience, use an expression, discard the scriptural counsel, go on without growth, and not have that bother us. How is it possible that it does not bother us? How is it possible that we might not even observe that it is happening? I'd like to make a suggestion, and the suggestion is what I might broadly define or give as a sort of a broad-based explanation, denominationalism. Let me just expand for a moment. If you were to ask a Catholic person, what makes a good Catholic? Having asked several that before, I'm going to guess at what the answer might be. The answer might be that they go to Mass, they pray the Rosary. If they're younger, they went to catechism, or they do now if they're younger. They go to confession. In other words, the mechanical aspects of the religion are probably what would be mentioned. Very little, if anything, about their relationship with the Lord. There is a comfort in the mechanics of a religion. There's a comfort zone that is created, and the individual feels okay. They're a good Catholic. They're not a particularly good Christian, necessarily, but they're a good Catholic. And brethren, we can fall into the same trap. We can define our lives by what we do within the Bible student movement. Go to meetings, go to conventions, we're active in an ecclesia, we're on committees. And all of these activities are extremely important. But we can fall into a trap where we use these activities as an escape, as kind of a comfort zone, an escape from developing a relationship, a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we become kind of part of a club and we coast along, and it doesn't bother us because it's a very comfortable place to be. And we are not particularly challenged, and we, again, just coast along with that lifestyle. And we can have a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. What we want to do is lead a life, what we do not want to do is lead a life of going through the motions, but not really developing Christian character. What we do want to do is be a good Bible student, but more importantly, a good Christian. And we do that by placing our relationship with the Lord and the desire to be more Christ-like, to develop Christ-like character, to become more spiritually oriented and spiritually minded, to make sure that that is always our number one priority. And then we utilize our fellowship arrangements within the Bible student movement to support that number one priority, to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. We want to first identify ourselves as Christians participating in the Bible student movement for our mutual edification. So how do we solve this dilemma? So how do we try to work our way around this so that we do not fall into this trap? Try to give maybe a practical line of thinking. Whenever we hear ourselves say, in our experiences, I'm still in the flesh, well, I'm not perfect, and or I just didn't know any better, bells and whistles and flashing lights ought to go off. We should be on full alert and say, okay, now this is where I start. Like the Apostle Paul did, this is where the experience begins. This is not where it ends. This is where it begins. This is the beginning of the growth experience. This is the catalyst, the door, the gateway, the launching pad. It's the beginning and not the end. There are lessons to be learned, and we will not learn the lessons unless the experience continues. And it begins with those expressions. It does not terminate. That's how growth is achieved. And then providential experiences will fulfill their purpose. Growth, sanctification, a difference between us and others, Christ-likeness, going from where we are now to what God expects us to become. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thanks, Bob, very much for making me feel uncomfortable. Can I take a poll? Those three items, how many of us in this auditorium have said any of those three items at some time in our life? I don't see any hands that aren't up. So you have the rare privilege of having had your application of your lesson to everybody in the audience. I remember years ago when I was in the Jersey City class, Brother Fry used to give discourses very similar to this, where he would microscopically move in on the little battles that we fight, and you'd be sitting there and you'd listen, and you start to shift in your seat. That really applies. And yet, doesn't that really touch where we can make progress? And Brother Fry used to have a saying. He says, "Now I don't mean to offend anybody." He says, "If you feel like I'm singling you out," he says, "I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the person next to you." So I'm sure we could apply that to Bob's discourse this morning. Thanks very much. Wonderful way to get started, and even use the text in Philippians, which is our text for today. This one thing I do, as part of his lesson as well. We appreciate that very much. Before we close with Bob's closing hymn of 95, a couple of greetings here and an announcement. We have love from Len and Gretchen Grice, who will not be able to join us this weekend, but they wanted love sent to all the brethren. And yesterday there was an email that was sent around to the brethren. Some of you may have seen this, but I'd like to read it. This is from the New Haven Bible students. For some time, Sister Jacqueline Sarasi has been tiring easily and experiencing chest pain and faintness. Yesterday, tests indicated that Sister Jackie was suffering from a major blockage, almost 100%, in the main artery of her heart. She therefore underwent triple bypass surgery this morning, June 10th, at St. Raphael's Hospital in New Haven. She came through the surgery and is doing well, but is in a lot of pain. It was learned that half of her heart is damaged, and although she is expected to recover, her activities will be limited. Nevertheless, Sister Jackie is in good spirits and is trusting in the Lord, in whom she gathers strength. We are sure that this dear sister would appreciate your prayers. So we hadn't known about this till we read it last night, and Sister Jackie's well known to us here on the East Coast. The brethren were successful at hooking up in the Internet, so we've got an audience that goes beyond this auditorium. When I checked at the beginning of Bob's talk, there was about six or seven people that were logged on. So we send greetings to our brethren that are listening and participating through the Internet as well. Let's close with Brother Bob's choice of hymn number 95.
Our loving Father in heaven, we bow before thee, thankful for this opportunity of assembling with those of like faith in convention. We pray that we will benefit from our experiences here. We are thankful for the opportunity of looking into your word of truth to gain the lessons therein, to become more Christ-like and more pleasing in your sight. So to this end, we ask for your continued blessing upon our activities together, our fellowship and studies and participation in the convention. And we give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.